First Book of Chronicles, chapter 12. Now, you might have observed that we have somewhat amended the first part of our usual service this morning. And we did that deliberately because I have many things to say to you this morning. Serious things, and I'm just giving you notice that it's probably going to be a long sermon this morning. So we've tried to be gracious, we've tried to be sensible, we've cut some things out, and we've started earlier than we usually do. The message this morning, I believe, is a burden that God has placed on my heart. I intimated that to you in recent times. I'm sorry in some ways that it's vacation time and some folk are away, but that's in the will of God, that's in the providence of God, and we receive that from His hand. But I announced in the bulletin that I wanted to preach on a message to Christians living in a secular age. Now, I might fine-tune that title and say that we can perhaps put it this way. The message is entitled this: What is required of a Canadian Christian living at the end of the 20th century? What is required of a Canadian Christian living at the end of the 20th century? Now, some of the things I say this morning are going to be very blunt, very frank. They may offend some of you, they may upset some of you. I can't help that. It's the burden of the word of the Lord, and I want you to listen, and I want you, and I pray that your hearts might be open to receive the message. Why this message at this time? The answer, very simply, is because of the day in which we live. Now, in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32, there's a very fascinating statement. I pointed it out to you before about the children of Issachar. It says the children of Issachar had understanding of the times, and they knew what Israel ought to do. They had understanding of the times, and they knew what Israel ought to do. Now, the sermon this morning is not an attempt to expound this. It's not an exposition at all, really. It is a message on my heart that I want to deliver to you, I believe, from the Lord. But this verse does, in a sense, give us our bearings. It gives us our direction. We need to understand the times, and we need to know what Israel, God's New Testament Israel, ought to do. We need to understand, beloved, that the 20th century has witnessed a veritable landslide of unbelief and error and rebellion against God. There has been a massive defection from the gospel. How has this come to focus? How has this massive defection from the gospel come to focus? Let me suggest three areas in which it's come to focus. All of this is really by way of introduction. It's come to focus in the radical apostasy in virtually all the major denominations of Christendom. A radical apostasy. And this radical apostasy is in particular evidence in the rejection of biblical authority and doctrine. Now, I'm not going to enlarge on these introductory points. I'm going to enlarge on the other points later. But they are important. It's important we understand these things. Radical apostasy in all the major denominations virtually, throughout Western Christendom at least, and this seen in rejection of biblical authority and doctrine. Secondly, it comes to focus in this, that instead of calling the world to repentance and obedience, the church has sought the favor of the world by adopting its policies and standards. We need to understand that. The church, by and large, has forsaken its prophetic ministry. That prophetic ministry to call the world to repentance and obedience. Now it is seeking, by and large, the favor of the world, and it's doing this by adopting its policies and standards. Hence, of course, we have the churches adopting the agenda of feminism and the homosexual lobby, etc. And thirdly, the world, emboldened by the apostasy of the church, has become increasingly aggressive in its defiance of God. the defection from the gospel has come into focus in those ways. Now, what has that meant for society? It has meant, first of all, a breakdown, of course, in moral standards. So, sexual promiscuity is now acceptable. And indeed, beyond sexual promiscuity, sexual perversion is acceptable. I mentioned in the Bible class a piece of writing that a friend of mine in Pennsylvania had written recently. He sent a copy to me. And in it he made this very fine point, a very good point. He said, and he was speaking particularly of opposition to homosexuality, he said, we're now living in days when it is not allowed to call anything wrong. Everybody has their rights. This is the day of rights. But decent people have no right to say that something is wrong. We have no right to say that homosexuality, for instance, or sexual promiscuity is wrong. Everybody has rights except those who want to say that immorality and perversion and opposition to biblical truth is wrong. You mustn't say that. Then you become a bigot. Then you become a homophobic. Then you become a hate monger. Then you become some of the scum of the earth. You mustn't do that. You have no right to say something is wrong. You will perhaps have noticed, some of you who listen to the news and read your newspapers, and I think Christians ought to, you may have noticed that in Toronto there has been some controversy because into certain school boards have now come certain curricula which are promoting the homosexual lifestyle. And there has been opposition to this amongst many parents and parent groups, but the opposition was overcome, and this curricula is now being introduced in certain school boards promoting the homosexual lifestyle amongst the children in the public schools. So sexual perversion is now acceptable. Everything is acceptable except to say it's wrong. And this, of course, this breakdown in moral standards has led to the breakdown in family life. And so we're living in a day when almost 50% of marriages are failing in Canada, and there's a general breakdown in family life. Society has been influenced and shaped next by a hostility to biblical Christianity in particular. And I use the word hostility quite deliberately. All religions are now viewed as equally valid. All are equally valid. And so, whether it be Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism or whatever it is, they're all equally as valid as the Christian faith, the Christian religion. One is as good as another, one is as true as another, and here again is another of the must nots. You must not say that the Christian faith is in any way superior to any of these other religions. All are to be accepted as equally valid. And in fact, I would suggest that we're now seeing in these days the suggestion that the Christian religion, in fact, is inferior to many of the others. The Christian religion is now blamed for wife and child abuse. The Christian religion is now blamed for the ecological mess in which we find ourselves. The Christian religion is blamed for a great deal of so-called bigotry and discrimination and so forth. And so it's suggested that why we need to get back to the wonderfully, quote, spiritual religion of our native people. And so animism and spiritism even is being promoted as far superior to the Christian faith. And the exclusive claims of Christ in particular are angrily rejected. And I use that word advisedly as well. If you press, whether in letters to the newspaper or anything else, the exclusivity of the claims of Christ, there is an angry repudiation of that. And so our society is now being shaped by not only moral breakdown, but by hostility to biblical Christianity. Not to liberal, non-biblical Christianity, but to biblical Christianity, hostility. And thirdly, there is now massive indifference to the Church of Jesus Christ. Massive indifference. The average person, the common people in Canada and in the West generally, are absolutely indifferent to the church and to the churches. They view the church and say that the church is irrelevant. It has no appeal to our generation, to our day. And our society is marked and shaped by this massive indifference to the Church of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, fourthly, and this has happened just recently, of course, we now in Ontario are into an open Sunday situation, a wide open Sunday. So the Lord's Day is no longer viewed as a special day, and a day when the worship of Christ is to be encouraged and helped, in a sense, and emphasized. Now it's open Sunday. And one wonders, of course, now that the stores are open, why should it be thought strange and unreasonable that all companies would not say, well, hey, we'll open on a Sunday as well. Open Sunday is now upon us. And so our society, you see, because of what we talked about earlier, this massive defection from the gospel, our society is being shaped and is characterized by these things. By this moral breakdown, by this hostility to biblical Christianity, by this massive indifference to the churches of Christ, and by this repudiation of the Lord's Day and the open Sunday, so that it is a day just like any other day. Now my question then, and the theme of the sermon this morning, is what is required of professing Christians in the light of this day in which we live, which is increasing in this kind of thing, not the other way around. What is required of professing Christians? Perhaps I should just very briefly say, first of all, what is not required. What is not required. And I would say this, that we certainly must not go into a defensive shell. We must not get into a draw the wagons around us mentality. We mustn't do that. We must not fall into a defeatist attitude. We must not become pessimistic and defeatist. I want you to think about this. I want you to think that of this, because I think it's a fact, that what is happening in reality is that we are going back into a state of things that prevailed in the first three centuries of the Christian era. You see, the things I've spoken about this morning were all evident in the society of the first three centuries of the Christian era. There was moral perversion and breakdown in those days. There was certainly hostility to the Christian faith, which revealed itself sometimes with fire and Roman arenas and stakes upon which people were burned and all the rest of it, the sword of persecution. There was certainly hostility there. And of course the pagans were not interested in the church until they got converted, and of course there was no sacred observance of the Lord's Day until about the 4th century. So we're really going back into a state of things that existed in the first three centuries of the church. And the thing that we ought to note, of course, is that in those days, which were in so many ways hard and difficult, the Church of Jesus Christ prevailed. The Church of Jesus Christ was powerful. The Church of Jesus Christ was mighty in those days. It overcame the world. And ultimately, of course, we had Christianity beginning to shape the society in which it existed. But in those first three centuries, there was no quarter given, there were no favors given by the state, but the church triumphed. So we need not go into a defeatist shell, and we need not draw the wagons around us and become pessimistic and just weeping and wailing and groaning. Not at all. That we must not do. We must not do. Well then, what is required of professing Christians in the light of the day in which we live, at the end of the 20th century? And number one, there is required an unmistakable commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. My dear friends, we have to quit fence sitting. And some of you here have been doing this for a long time. We have to quit fence sitting. We have to repent of Laodicean lukewarmness. If you're not familiar with Laodice, the word Laodicean, of course it refers to the church at a place called Laodicea in the ancient world. And to this church, Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation addressed a letter. It's given to us in chapter 3 of Revelation. And in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Jesus says to the Laodiceans, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth." This church had become insipid, to use a modern word. It had become insipid. It was neither hot nor cold. You know, if you get a drink of tea or something and it's neither hot nor cold, it is vile. It is horrible. You don't want to drink it. If you take a mouthful, you want to spit it out. It's lukewarm. And our Lord says, "I wish you were either hot or cold, and because you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth." And we have to repent of Laodicean lukewarmness. We have to recognize, my dear friend, that the time has come to get serious about the Christian faith, and for some of us to stop playing church. Now, I know, of course, that many of these things perhaps are not directly applicable, in the sense that perhaps what I'm challenging you to, you're already there by the grace of God. I give thanks for that. But all of us need to be reminded of these things again, and many of us here need to hear this particular point especially, that fence sitting must be forsaken. There needs to be an unmistakable commitment to Christ as Lord and Saviour. My mind goes back to the days of Elijah, as recorded for us in the first book of Kings. And in the 18th chapter, a very well-known passage to those who know their Bibles, in 1 Kings 18, we have Elijah challenging Israel. The people of God, supposedly, the people who had been called of God, the people who had the name of God upon them. Israel, the covenant people of old. And Elijah is challenging them because they had succumbed to Baalism. They had become followers of false gods. They had forsaken Jehovah, the Lord their God. And this man Elijah comes to them, and you remember perhaps what he says. He says to them, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him." But he's saying to them, "Get off the fence and quit playing around and staggering and stumbling between now Baal and now Jehovah, now this and now that." He says, "You must be absolutely and unequivocally committed to the Lord. And so must you, my dear friends. Unmistakably committed to the Lord. How long will you halt," says God through Elijah, "between these two opinions?" Or again, my mind goes back to the book of Joshua and this great old man as he was now. He's at the end of his days. What a man he's been, the successor to Moses, a tremendous military leader, a man with whom God was in an extraordinary way. And now Joshua also is challenging the people of Israel in his day, before Elijah. He's challenging the people. And listen to what he says in Joshua 24 and 15. "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river," that is the river Euphrates. He said, "If you want to go back and worship those old Babylonian gods, well, do it. If you really want that, go and do that. Or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell." Says, if you want these gods of the Canaanites and the Amorites in this land of Canaan, well, go after them. "But as for me," he says, "as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house." You see, there was no question, no doubt about the commitment of Joshua. Unmistakably, he was committed to the Lord. He said, "You must choose for yourselves whom you will serve. You serve the gods of the Babylonians or the Amorites or whatever, but just make it clear where you stand." And I want you to know this, that as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And my dear friends, this morning we need the same commitment. You know, in Gideon's army, some of us in the prayer meeting a few weeks ago, we were looking at Gideon. In Gideon's army, a very large number of people, there were those who had no stomach for the fight. And those of us who were present, as we studied this quite recently, remember how I tried to emphasize the startling thing that took place when Gideon said to this people, he said, "All right, all those who want to go, who don't want to get into the battle, all those who don't want to be in the Lord's army, you may go now." You know what happened? It tells us in Judges chapter 7 that 22,000 people left him. 22,000 people said, "Fine, if you give us the opportunity, we're gone." 22,000 people defected. They said, "Forget it, we're not interested in fighting and in this battle." 10,000 remained. And God said, "Even that's too many, Gideon. The first group had no stomach for the fight." And so he puts them through a test again, and some reveal that they had no zeal. They were too concerned for their own well-being. They were too concerned for their own comforts and their own needs. And so God whittled them down to a mere 300 people and gave them great victory through that. But you see, the emphasis is continually on the fact, listen, you need to be unmistakably committed. Sitting on the fence and halting between two opinions will not do. It will not do. And my friends, it won't do for us. It won't do for you. It won't do for this church. There needs to be an unmistakable commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, I'm speaking to everybody here, from the youngest to the oldest, but I do want to put in one brief special word to our teenagers. You know, in October, it's our 20th anniversary as a church. We've had a generation almost that's grown up and has gone through. And we had a group of teenagers who have gone through and now are young adults. And you know, many, a goodly number of those, has shown interest and commitment to the Lord Jesus and spiritual interest. Some of them have gone out into full-time Christian service. Some of them have gone off and moved home and in other places and so forth. But there was a commendable commitment on the part of a goodly number, not all, but a goodly number of those teens who have now moved through to the Lord Jesus. But my heart is burdened for you teens today. For those who are teens today, my heart, believe me, my heart is pained for you and grieved for you. Teenagers, listen, is there not one of our present crop of teens who will say, "I will be unmistakably for Jesus Christ"? Is there not one of our present crop of teens who will say, "I will take my stand for Jesus"? Is there not one amongst you teenagers who will say, "I will turn from the world and give my life and heart to Jesus Christ"? Is there not one teenager in our present crop who will say, whatever my fellow teens do or say, whether in the church or in school, "I will stand up for Jesus Christ. I will give him my life and my heart and make an unmistakable commitment to Christ as my Lord and Savior"? Teenagers, is there not one amongst us in the church of you who will do that and say that? My heart is burdened for our teenagers. Others in the church, I know, are burdened for you teenagers. And I say, oh God, surely God, there's one teenager in all of our present group who will say, "I will stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ." I challenge you teenagers this morning. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "No man can serve two masters. For either you hate the one and love the other, or love the one and hate the other." He said, "You cannot serve God and mammon," an old word for riches, which basically stands for this old corrupt world in which we live. He said, "You can't serve two masters. It's impossible. It's impossible. Jesus has already told us. It's impossible to serve two masters." In John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ was being followed by a great, huge company of people. But most of them were following him because their bellies had been filled by the multiplication of the loaves and fishes. And when he began to teach them difficult doctrine, as he does in chapter 6, multitudes of them turned away and said, "This is too much for us, forget it." And they went away. And Jesus turned to the little band that were left, and he said to them, "Will you also go away?" And Peter, speaking for the 12 disciples, said, Lord, to whom can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Jesus Christ speaks to you this morning, my friend, and he asks you also, will you go away? Will you abandon me? Will you forsake me? Have you been following me just in a periphery sense, and now you're going to go, ultimately you will go? Or will you say, Lord, I will be yours and you will be mine? To whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We commit ourselves to you. This is what is required at the end of the 20th century. In this increasingly paganized society in which we live, there must be an unmistakable commitment to Christ as Lord and Savior. Secondly, there needs to be, in professing Christians, a serious pursuit of godliness. A serious pursuit of godliness. Christians are called to holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Hebrews 12 and verse 14, pursue holiness, says the apostle, without which no man shall see the Lord. Hear that. Hear that now. Pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I ask you this morning, are you more interested in entertainment and personal pleasure than in godliness? Are you more interested in entertainment and personal pleasure than in godliness? Let me read you Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. It is an exhortation to those who profess the name of Jesus. Therefore, he says, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, and perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let us, he says, perfect holiness in the fear of God. Let us pursue godliness. Now, I would have you observe the context in which this exhortation is given. What is the context? Chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols, says Paul? For you, believers, you are the temple of the living God. As he has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. And these are the promises he's referring to when he then says, having received these promises, let's go on to perfect holiness in the fear of God. The pursuit of godliness. My friends, is there any difference between professing Christians and non-Christians out there in the world, from which Paul says we're to be separate? Well, pollsters who look into these things, religious pollsters, tell us that it appears that by and large there is really no difference between those who are professing Christians and those who don't profess any religion at all. And just 1 week ago, one of our young ladies in the church said to me that a friend of hers, an unbelieving friend, said she doesn't see any difference between the young people who profess to be Christians and go to church and those who are just out there in the world making no profession. That is a tragedy. That is a shameful, shameful tragedy, my friends. Jesus Christ calls his people to demonstrate a superior lifestyle. Let me read you his words in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 32 and following. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. And in the Sermon on the Mount, from which those words are taken, our Lord is clearly saying to his people, you are to live a different life and a superior life to non-believers. You who are members of my kingdom are to demonstrate a superior lifestyle. You are to be different than those who know not God and who do not know the word and the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The reality is, beloved, that sins that were expected only in the world of unbelievers, are now seen all over the churches of Jesus Christ. You know that? That's the fact. Sins that once were only thought of in terms of out there in the world are now common amongst professing Christians. Behavior which once was thought only characteristic of unbelievers is now characterizing those who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a shallowness of spiritual life that besets us in these days that is tragic. A shallowness of spirituality. Of those who profess the name of Jesus. Oh yes, they say we're Christians. But the depth of their spirituality is pathetic. A friend of mine who is the senior deacon, the head deacon, there's no elders in this particular church, so he's the leading man below the minister, so to speak. The head deacon in this very large Evangelical Baptist Church in Toronto, which belongs to a very large group of Evangelical Baptist churches in Canada, was on the phone to me the other day and lamenting this very fact. He was lamenting the fact that in his own church and in the churches of the large Evangelical Baptist group, there is such a dearth of godliness, such a dearth of serious Christianity, of people who are serious about their spiritual lives. He said it just isn't here anymore. Oh, here and there are elderly people who show some concern for godliness. But by and large, he said, in this church of several hundreds of people, and he said, from what I can see throughout many other of our churches, there is really no real pursuit of godliness whatsoever. Now, what about you, my friend? We can't just point fingers over the fence, can we? What about you? We are called to be students of the Word of God, students of the Scripture. We are called to read the Word and meditate in the Word. This Word shall not depart from us, says God. We are to know the Scriptures. Do you know that young children, like some of the young people and teens in our church this morning, there are Muslim teenagers who can recite the entire Quran? And I'm not exaggerating, that's not an extravagant statement. The Quran is about the size of our New Testament. They can recite the entire Quran. They are steeped in it. And yet there is such an ignorance of the Word of God amongst those of us who call ourselves believers. We are called to be people of prayer. We are called to be those who daily seek the face of God, who all through the day are in tune and communion with God, our minds set upon heavenly things. And we are called upon to be obedient children. Peter uses that expression in the first chapter. Carl may have dealt with that last Sunday in his exposition. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts. Peter says, don't live the way you used to live as pagans. God has called you to holiness. You are to be obedient children. You are to make sure in your life that you are obeying God. And my friends, I have a strong feeling in my own heart that perhaps the greatest need in our churches today, our own included, is for a revival of personal godliness in the people. A revival for personal godliness. A revival of the pursuit of godliness. That we are serious in becoming more holy and more like Jesus and more conformed to his image. That is the greatest need, from what I can see, in evangelical and even reformed churches, generally speaking. There are some of you here who are very ambitious for your businesses. You're very ambitious for your business. And some of you are very ambitious for your career. And some are very ambitious to fulfill their personal agenda. But I ask you this morning, how much ambition is there in your heart for godliness? How much ambition is there in your heart to be more like Jesus Christ in all phases and areas of your life? How much do you hunger and thirst after righteousness, as Jesus said the members of his kingdom would? How much like David are you who could say, as the deer pants after the water streams, so my heart pants after God. Do you know anything of that? The pursuit of godliness. Absolutely vital. And the third thing that is required of Christians in Canada at the end of the 20th century is a consistent testimony for the Lord in our commitment to His church. A consistent testimony. A consistent testimony for the Lord in our commitment to His church. Scripture tells us, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Hebrews 12:14. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Why did the apostles plant churches? Everywhere they went, they planted churches, and they took care to organize those churches and to send their emissaries, men like Titus and Timothy, into various places, Ephesus, Crete, and so forth, to organize those churches and to make sure everything was right and orderly in those churches. Why were the apostles so concerned to plant, organize, grow, nurture, develop churches? The answer is very simple. Because they were but implementing the will of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because spiritual growth, development, and maturity happens within the context of the church. And Paul makes this very clear in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, he speaks to us along this line. He tells us this. I'm not going to read the whole passage. You can read it yourself. Ephesians, chapter 4, 11 through 16. I'll just summarize it. He tells us that if God's people are going to be equipped for works of service, if the body of Christ is to be built up, if Christians are growing to develop and mature and come to spiritual maturity, that it is going to be within the context of the church and under the ministry of those who have been given, verse 11, to minister, especially in the proclamation and exposition of the word to the church, prophets, apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and so forth. But it is unmistakably clear in Paul's teaching that spiritual maturity happens within the context of the church and its ministry. And they planted them also, of course, and we are to be responsive and consistent in our testimony with respect to the church, because faithfulness to Christ's church is a visible and powerful testimony in our society. In a society which is basically written up for churches, in a society that repudiates the churches and where people never think about going to church, it is a testimony for Christians to take their Bibles, and you should take your Bible to church, my friend. Bring your Bible to church, get the biggest one you can, and put it under your arm, and walk out your house and be a witness to your neighbors. This family worships God and goes to church. It's a testimony to those people. And you notice that in the heading I've just given you, I said it has to be a consistent testimony. A consistent testimony in terms of our commitment to the church of Christ. Parents, let me speak to you this morning. You need to set regular patterns of church attendance for your children's sake. Apart from anything else, that's not the only thing. But parents, you need to set regular, consistent patterns of church attendance for your children's sake. Morning and evening ought to find you as a family in the house of God. Morning and evening. And midweek, if possible, as well. I realize that there are problems in terms of midweek attendance sometimes, shift work, distance of travel, children and babies, all that. I recognize that. But every family ought to make an effort to be represented in the midweek meeting, especially as we pray to God. I don't wonder, frankly, that God doesn't bless the churches of this nation that much. Because we don't pray that much, and we're not that concerned to be at the prayer meeting and pleading for the blessing of God. But especially when one thinks of the Lord's Day, my dear friends, when we think of the Lord's Day, we ought to honor the Lord's Day. In this day now, when it has been repudiated formally by society, we have been told now it's just another day like any other day. It's an open Sunday. My friends, you as a Christian at the end of the 20th century, you ought to be honoring the Lord's Day, not the Lord's half day or a third of the day. It's the Lord's Day, and you ought to be here when God's people gather for worship, morning and evening. Just recently in the Gospel Witness magazine, this article I noticed was in it. It's called Once a Ritus. It's a good article by Dr. T.T. Shields. Once a Ritus. He says this, I'll just read a bit of it. We have heard certain church members described as oncers, which means that they are content with a single attendance upon the house of God on the Lord's Day. They may, of course, in certain circumstances be abundantly justified for such occasional practice, but we are convinced that when such a habit becomes chronic, it is indicative of some degree of spiritual declension. Public worship is a divine institution, and it is instinctive to the devout soul to desire fellowship with others of like mind. No healthy person with a good appetite will be content with one meal a day. And it is surely indicative of failing appetite religiously when one or two meals a week can satisfy the soul. And he ends this way. It is well for God's people to be on the lookout for the first symptoms of onceritis, which are a diminishing appetite for public worship, an overemphasis upon circumstantial hindrances to attendance. You know how easily people can find reasons, well, you know why they can't come Sunday night or Sunday morning or whatever. Circumstantial hindrances, they so easily distract us. A readiness to easily yield to the slightest indisposition. Oh, I just don't quite feel too well. Oh, I can skip worship today. Whether through sickness or weariness. These things will gradually develop into absenteeism until the person will become a confirmed victim of onceritis, as cramped and crippled as though tied in knots by rheumatism. My dear friends, in this day and age in which we live, at the end of the 20th century, for Christ's sake, for the honor of Christ, for the glory of God in a pagan society, we need to be faithful on the Lord's Day. And when all society says it's a day like any other, let our testimony be, no, this is the Lord's Day. And when society says the church doesn't matter and worship is absolutely irrelevant, let you, by your constancy and your consistent testimony, demonstrate to them that is a lie. And at least for me, it is crucial and vital that we be, and for my family, in the house of God. I think that some of you, friends, think that God acts by magic. I really do. A lot of Christians are this way. That somehow, whatever you do and whatever your behavior, God is going to bless you, and you'll grow as Christians anyway. If you do not put yourself into the way of the means of grace, you will not grow spiritually. You will not develop in the things of God. You will not be blessed. And the more in the way you put yourself of the means of grace, the more likely you are to be blessed. Because God has established it this way, that spiritual blessing and growth and development come through a proper, diligent, earnest use of the means of grace. Parents, are you presenting a good and consistent testimony mature children in regular attendance. I know that some of you are. I thank God for that deeply. But some of you are far from the mark in this area. Far from the mark. Don't be inconsistent. Don't be hit and miss. I mean, your children see that, you know. They see that, they observe that, they understand that. And the message to them is, worshipping God is good, but it's not all that important. And the church is fine when we need it, but it's not really that vital. Do you know that good habits are very important? Because good habits produce good character. Now, of course, there is such a thing as habits which can be bad for us. You can get into the habit of reading your Bible in such a way that it is just a habit. It's just a habit. So your mind isn't engaged. You're not thinking about what you're reading. It's a habit. You do it. You read your Bible. You'd have to put it in quotes. But it's just a habit. That's all it is. It may be the same coming to church. You're in the habit of coming to church. So you come to church. Your mind isn't involved. Your heart isn't involved. You're not really that interested. You don't get into things. You don't sing the hymns. You don't say amen after the prayers. You don't listen to the prayers. You don't listen to the preaching. But you have the habit of church attendance. Now that, of course, is the bad way of using the word habit. But habits are good things, given other things that go with them. It is a very important thing to habitually read your Bible, but the mind must be engaged, of course. The thought process must be active. It is a very important thing to regularly worship God. But with the mind and heart and everything involved, as I've said, but it is good to get into these habits. The habit of praying, the habit of reading your Bible, the habit of being in church. We should not think twice, my friend. Our children should grow up knowing that it's not even a matter for discussion in our household. We are in God's house morning and evening on the Lord's Day. Shouldn't even be a matter of discussion. Now, some of you might say, well, aren't you indulging a little bit in special pleading? As a preacher, I mean, after all, you preachers have an invested interest in having people in the pews, as they say. Isn't this special pleading? Well, I want to say something about that, my friends. I want to tell you that today many preachers are profoundly discouraged. Many preachers are profoundly discouraged. Good men, conscientious men, serious, hard-working men. Many of them. And many of them are heartbroken, and many of them continue ministry, but their spirits have been broken. I know some of them, my friends. I'm not talking theory here. I talk to them in our pastors' meetings and other places when I go to conferences and so forth. I talk to them. And they're going through the motions, but their spirits have been broken. You know why they've been broken? Because of an unfaithful people. Because of an unfaithful people. It is discouraging when your people are not in their place. It is discouraging when people are so inconsistent. Well, now you see them, now you don't. It is discouraging when you cannot rely on people. But I would say this. That I'm not urging on you in this area, I'm not urging on you anything, I can say it with a clear conscience in the presence of God. I'm not urging anything on you that I did not practice and implement long before I was ever a preacher. And if I were to cease to be a preacher next Saturday, then I would trust that once again I would implement the same thing and the same pattern and habits of behavior as a Christian. So I'm not pressing on you anything that has not been a reality in my own life. Christ's churches need faithful people. And especially in this day, at the end of the 20th century, in the day of neo-paganism, especially is this the case. A consistent testimony for our Lord by a consistent faithfulness to his church. And then lastly, fourthly and lastly, what is required is an unshakable faith in God. An unshakable faith in God. You know, from a human perspective, listen to me, my friends, from a human perspective, it is not irrational to say that the Church of Christ is dying in the Western world. That's not irrational to say that from a human perspective. The Church is dying in the Western world. If you look at the figures in terms of church attendance and church membership, there is a massive and enormous drain. And we're talking about tens and perhaps hundreds of thousands in terms of what used to be and what today is. These are very serious days. And there are those who will say the church is losing the battle. And from a human perspective, it is true. Well, of course, there are places, big churches with 1,000 members every Sunday and so forth. Well, yes, of course, there are those situations for which we're grateful, although some of them perhaps are increasingly watering down what is being offered, as it were, to the people, and it's being watered down in order to get people. But by and large, if you were to speak to people who study these matters, they would say the church is losing the battle, and it's dying in the West. But it's important for us to understand, my dear friend, that God's people have been in crises before. I think of the crisis in Egypt, when the ancient people of God were in Egypt and in danger of being blotted out, and God delivered them. I think of the days of Elijah, when Baalism was suffocating the nation, and when the worship of God seemed to be overwhelmed by apostasy, and God revived the nation. I'm thinking of the Babylonian captivity, which again threatened the destruction of the ancient people of God, and therefore the messianic line. God delivered his people. And all the way down Christian history, we see times when the church seems to be about to be strangled and put to death, and God moves in and delivers his people. God has not vacated his throne. And I believe that we need to remind ourselves again, the Lord Jesus Christ is not saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth until the end of the 19th century, and then there's a change going to take place. No, no. All power is his today. All power is his forever. For he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we need a revival of our faith, my dear friend, to see God on the throne again. That's what Isaiah did for the Babylonian captives. He said, behold your God, Israel, look at your God, he's incomparable. And we need again to look at our God and to look long at our God and to remember again the reality of a sovereign Christ who died and rose again and is now on the throne of the universe. And we need to lay hold of that Christ again, and our faith needs to be revived. Faith is called for. But my friends, listen, faith has to work itself out in prayer and in perseverance. Prayer and perseverance. Faith has to work itself out in those things in particular. Faith in God, an unshakable faith in God. Why is it that some of our professing Christians are so lackadaisical in their worship, so lackadaisical in their prayer, so lackadaisical in their commitment to Christ? It is because they have lost faith. They have lost faith. They still speak with their mouth words of profession, but they've lost faith in their hearts. Oh, God needs to give us, and we need to pray for a revival of faith that will usher forth in prayer and perseverance. 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 So that no matter how difficult the day may come, we continue in persevering in commitment to God. Now, I said earlier, and I'm going to conclude with this, I said earlier that we mustn't be defeatists. We mustn't draw the wagons around ourselves. We mustn't be pessimists. Which reminds me then, you see, that we therefore must share the gospel. We must speak the message. We must witness for Jesus Christ. And this is a crying need in the day in which we live. We must witness and share the gospel and seek to be instruments in the hand of God
for bringing others to Christ. Not defeatist, not pessimistic, not pulling the barriers up and hiding back there away from that world, but going into that world as spirit-filled men and women and young people and speaking and testifying what we know and what we've experienced, that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and He saves the lost and can change lives, and He lives, and He's the only way to God. We have to speak, we have to witness, we have to share the gospel. This, my friend, is the burden of my heart, that we should receive this message this morning. I suggest to you that these things need to be seen. These are required of Christians in this neo-pagan society in which we live. And I plead and pray that God would make us to be such Christians. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray this morning that your word might be received, that it might humble us where that's necessary, that it might break us where that's necessary, that it might shape and mold us, O God, that we might repent of our lukewarmness, of our fence-sitting, of our lack of zeal and commitment for Jesus Christ and His church and His cause. Oh God, we pray that we might be delivered from that Laodicean spirit, that we're neither hot nor cold. Lord, lay hold upon us today by your word and spirit, and deal with us as you see we need to be dealt with. And give us grace, O Lord, that our rebellion might be overcome, and that we might indeed commit ourselves afresh to our blessed Lord and Master, who bled and died for us and calls us to follow Him closely. Lord, hear us and help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now we are going to conclude by singing hymn 714. And it is, of course, a hymn of challenge. It is a question. 714, who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be His helpers, other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for Him will go? May God give you grace to be on the Lord's side unmistakably today. 714. Let's stand and sing.
pray that this might not just be another hymn that we've sung, but the expression of our heart, that we might be on the Lord's side by divine grace. And may we not just say that, Lord, but demonstrate it in this world, in this society, by our behavior, by our habits, by our life. God grant it. And may your grace, mercy and peace be our portion today and forevermore. Amen.